Thank you, Brother Jack. Good morning. Good morning. Good to be back to see all of you, and some of you are back too. You've been traveling, and it's kind of nice to have good weather for a change, isn't it? Be thankful for that. Jack mentioned the Discipleship University that begins next Sunday night. They're going to have the tables all spread out in the upper level there, and so I'll have to leave before the prayer list at the end to go out there and be at my table. They've asked me to teach a course on the great doctrines of the Bible according to Dr. W.A. Criswell. And I said, well, that's real interesting because he has 8 volumes in his systematic theology. How many of you were here when he preached those 3 years on the great doctrine of the Bible? Back in 80 to 84, I think, that's where it was there. Those sermons are preserved on wacriswell.com. And what we'll do is we'll pull up a sermon or part of a sermon each night and then talk about it, and I will add some things to it along the way. Dr. Criswell and I were about as close together on doctrine as any two people could be. In fact, the only biblical thing that he and I ever differed on was whether or not Luke was a Gentile. He thought Luke was a Gentile because Lukas is a Gentile name. I always thought that he was a Jew. And now there's a lot of scholarship that is heading in that direction now. Really interesting to watch that. We'll have 10 sessions. I think we're off on Super Bowl Sunday, so all you athletes can still enroll in the course. We have a spring break that we will take off during there too in March when the schools are out. All right, turn your Bibles to the book of Micah, very, very interesting book. It was written by a country preacher. Tom, you can identify with that, can't you? Written by a country preacher from the backwoods who moved from the backwoods to the boulevards to preach to the cities. Very interesting thing when you look at a survey of the pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention. Most of them come out of small churches, out of country churches. And Micah was that way too. We know little about him beyond the statement found in that first chapter, but we do know what his name means. His name is a question. Who is like Jehovah? Interesting name that he was given in the providence of God. There are other names in the Bible that are in the Old Testament that are questions. Manna. You remember the manna in the wilderness? Manna means what is it? What's it there? Go get some of that what's it this morning there. And with Micah, the minor prophets began to shift from Israel, the northern kingdom, to Judah, the southern kingdom, which would be Jerusalem or Samaria and Israel, Jerusalem, and the southern kingdom as well. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. In fact, if you look at Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning both Samaria and Jerusalem. And then you slip back over to the first verse of Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So they are contemporaries there. Jeremiah would later quote Micah in Jeremiah chapter 26:18, where it says, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. And then here's Micah 3:12, quoted by Jeremiah, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. So in a sense, Micah is the prophet that shifts that vision and warnings of doom and destruction from the north to the south as well. He is prophesying just before the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria in 722 B.C. And he makes it clear that Judah, the southern kingdom, is going to fall under the same judgment of God that the northern kingdom has fallen under unless they repent. And it is that, I think, that makes these minor prophets so relevant to us today in America, because we are going to fall under the judgment of God if we do not repent. We are acting like the other nations, like ancient Rome, really acting like ancient Israel, became idolatrous in that. In verse 5 is where this shift takes place. All of this is for the transgression of Jacob, that's the northern kingdom, and for the sins of the house of Israel, that's the northern kingdom. But what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And then what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? And the message of Micah is clear. It's almost like that billboard that they remember when they used to put up billboards that had God speaking, and one of them was, "Don't make me come down there." the clear message of Micah is that God is going to judge his people. Verse 3 says, "Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread under the high places of the earth." He's coming down out of heaven. You know, when you look at the different views of God, you have theism, which is our view. Theism is the view that God is personal and that he is active in the running of the universe. There is a view of God called deism. Deism is basically a Judeo-Christian view in that it does believe that God created the heavens and the earth, but then that he withdrew and lets it run by natural law. Thomas Jefferson claimed to be a deist. Jefferson said God wound the universe up like an alarm clock, set it down to run by itself. But he was a closet theist because he got down on his knees and prayed with the rest of them before they signed the Declaration of Independence. A deist, why would you pray? Because God's withdrawn. He's outside there. You know? That certainly fits with the atheistic, agnostic view that Carl Sanger, who used to have that television program back in the 50s. I watched him quite a bit. He's a brilliant, brilliant man. But he was what I call an honest atheist. He said, "I cannot really claim to be an atheist, because in order to be an atheist, I would have to visit every part of the universe and look for God, and I can't do that." But he says, "So I am an agnostic. I don't know whether there is a God or not. But if there is, he's out there. He's shut out of this universe. He can't get in and we can't get out to him." Wouldn't that be a sad state of affairs in that? And yet here is deism, which they try to blame Benjamin Franklin for being a deist, but he clearly was not. No deism in the Bible. It's only theism that's in the Bible, a personal God who's active in the universe. And I do have kind of an alert, a news alert. You know how that comes across the screen there? News alert for the deist. God is coming down. He is coming down. And with him comes judgment. In verse 4, when he gets down here, the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. This is the picture of what is described in the words of Jesus when he says, "Behold, I come quickly." It's amazing how quickly. Paul uses the term in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And Eastman Kodak says the twinkle of an eye is 1/1,000th of a second. Bang, like that. I've often wondered if this is volcanic description here. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before their fire. You know, one of the interesting quests of Old Testament scholarship is the question, where was the Garden of Eden located? And most of them put it over in what would be Saudi Arabia today, or maybe as far as Iraq, because you do have the Tigris and the Euphrates mentioned with other rivers over there. But there is a very interesting theory that some geologists have, and that is that at one time the Euphrates River ran through Jerusalem. And then something happened geologically that shifted it further east there. If you're looking for something in the Bible to tie to that, look at Genesis chapter 19 with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where that whole Jordan River Valley just dropped down and the Dead Sea was created where it used to be a fertile plain. But there is, when we get over into Zechariah, we're going to see where during the millennium when Jesus comes back that the water channels are going to be changed again, and you're actually going to have a river flowing out from under the temple in Jerusalem. Interesting things, but that's all speculative theology there. But God is coming, and with him comes judgment. And one of the things that God always does when he issues these warnings is that he tells you why. Why is this happening? You know, so many things happen in our lives and in the earth. We don't know why they happen. God will tell us this is why this is going to happen. He did that with the northern kingdom of Israel over and over. And now he's doing it with the southern kingdom in Jerusalem over and over again. Why? Why is that going to happen? The transgression of Israel. And there it is in verse 5. The transgression of Israel, and then it's transferred down to Judah in the bottom of that verse. The same thing's happening down in Jerusalem, the high places of Judah. You know, I think I've mentioned this before, but the Old Testament frequently understates evil. It'll put it in very generic terms. Now, we have a tendency to do that even culturally. In ancient Rome, you had the cruel practice of exposure. Exposure was if a baby was born, particularly if it were a girl, because you always wanted a boy, that little baby was, if not wanted, was just put outside on the sidewalk to die of exposure. And the city of Rome actually had garbage details that came around and picked those dead babies up and disposed of them. And what scares me is there's very little difference in kind between that and what's happened with Roe versus Wade and abortion in America today. And we are just like Jerusalem was doing what Samaria had done, so we're doing what ancient Rome did, and God certainly destroyed ancient Rome. God's judgment, not only is judgment coming, but it's going to be severe. In verse 6, you have, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard," in other words, all the buildings are going to be torn down. "I'll pour down her stones in the valley. I'll uncover her foundations." That happened in 722 B.C., shortly after Micah was written. And Jerusalem is not going to escape. And he talks about that in verse 5. The same things happening in Jerusalem, in those high places that happened up in Samaria. one of the, well, theology is often spoken of as the queen of sciences, but I think there is a prince of science that would be archaeology. There was a man by the name of William Foxwell Albright. That man wrote 937 books and articles. I mean, he was quite somebody. He was the man who began the Oriental Institute on Mount Scopus in Jerusalem that's still going today. He left in 1947 when the Civil War broke out. Once the United Nations said, next year we're going to make Israel a state and Palestine a state. And immediately the Arabs and the Jews began to fight one another. He left and came back and taught Johns Hopkins University until his death. But Albright, I doubt that he believed in the inerrancy of the Scripture. I doubt that he was not a theologian. He was an archaeologist. But he certainly was a biblical scholar. And I heard him say, and he spoke in seminary at Southwestern when I was a student there, and I heard him say, every spade of dirt that has ever been turned in archaeology, biblical archaeology, confirms the Scripture. So we adopted him. I mean, he was like one of us because he believed that archaeology, and you go back and you look at these archaeological finds, and they certainly did that. There was a point where a woman archaeologist excavated Jericho, and she said the Bible is in error. The walls did not fall down flat; they crumbled in their place. Well, what she did not know is that she hadn't gone down far enough. Because when those cities were destroyed, Jericho was destroyed 16 times in history. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. And they didn't have bulldozers to clear everything out. They just leveled it out, put dirt on it, and built it up, and up. And she didn't get down low enough. Somebody later did and found out they fell down flat, just exactly like the Bible says in that. In 1928... there was a Syrian farmer plowing his field, and he hit what he thought was a rock. And like any good farmer, he said, I'm going to dig that rock out and move it to the side there. That's why you go over to England and even in places in Europe, and you will see these little stone walls everywhere. That's what they're made of, those rocks that the farmers dug up to get out of the way of the plow. But when he began to dig, it was not a rock. It was the eave of a tomb, a marble tomb. And over the years, they excavated that site, and it was the ancient city of Ugarit. There was a mile long of tombs, and not a bone in any one of them, but 20,000 clay tablets, historical clay tablets talking about what life was like during this very time that Micah is writing about. How it was, and if the Bible talks about these high places, well, what were those high places? Well, the Ugaritic tablets tell us they were roadside brothels with both male and female prostitutes. They put them up high on the high places because that's where the breezes came through. And usually under trees, because to keep the sun off. Those Ugaritic tablets tell us that they actually had two altars on top of those hills. They would have an altar to Baal, and then an altar to Jehovah right beside it. They would come and they would have their sexual orgy with the priest or priestess up there, make an offering to Baal, and then just for good luck, they'd make an offering to Jehovah over on the other side. They had these, what they call sacred poles. They were pornographic male images up there, trees that were cut off and carved in that shape. And the Jews, after they had been up there and had their sexual fling and then made their offering to Jehovah to ask for forgiveness would take some of the fat of their offering and rub it on that sacred pole for good luck. That's the kind of thing that God judges. I would read Genesis 19. I had one of the class members ask me, what's going to happen to America if we continue to allow homosexuality like we're doing now? I said, read Genesis 19. That'll tell you what's going to happen. God is going to destroy us if we don't change our ways. God is coming down. With him, he's bringing judgment. And that judgment is going to be severe. Samaria is going to become a heap of ruins. Jerusalem is not going to escape. And in 586 B.C., Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is burned down. All those Sadduceical palaces were burned down. And then again in A.D. 70, you had the Romans destroy Jerusalem again in there. God's judgment is coming, and it's going to be severe. Now, what ought to be our response to that? God's judgment ought to move his people emotionally and spiritually to mourning and grief. In verse 8, Micah says, therefore I will wail and howl and go stripped and naked. I'll make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. And it's come to Judah. It's come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. There is a tendency sometimes when we just say, oh, well, they deserve that. They deserve that. That's not, God is a God of mercy and a God of love. He's not willing that anyone shall perish. Remember in the book of Jonah, how God averted his judgment, postponed his judgment, caused the repentance of the king and of the people there. Jonah got all mad, huffy. They ought to have been destroyed. They're such a wicked city. And God, how can you say that, God said, when there are 120,000 babies in there, in that city. And a lot of animals. The animals haven't done anything wrong, Well, some of the animals I know have, but if you've ever raised dogs, well, you know what I'm talking about. But, what's happening to our country and what's happening to our world ought to send us on our faces in grief and mourning. And I really think that is happening under the radar in our country. Revivals are breaking out all over this world. There's a revival among the Muslim people in the Middle East that's rarely written about. And among the Jews in Jerusalem, a lot of Jews becoming Messianic Jews, Christian Jews, just like in the first century. I was talking to Tom Hale this morning during breakfast, and I said, an interesting thing is happening. The murder rate is falling in America. Did you all pick that up out of the news? Dramatically. We're talking like over a period of 2 or 3 years, 18% 1 year in Dallas, in Los Angeles, in Chicago, in New York City. And my first thought when I read that, well, they've allowed handguns, and that's why it's going down. Allowed people to have handguns. But that's not, and of course they talk to the police chiefs and said, well, we're doing some special things. We're beefing up the patrols in the sections of the city that where these murders tend to occur. And then we are also, they have the technology now to be able to identify people and gangs and groups and so on and move in there and declare war on them in that. But I have wondered if this grassroots prayer movement that has happened in our country over the past 20 years, where unconnected people are starting to have prayer meetings in their homes for revival. There are some groups like Strategic Renewal, WWW Strategic Renewal, Daniel Henderson, one of my preacher boys from Albuquerque, who's trying to pull those things together. But I have wondered if there's not a revival, Tom, bubbling down under the surface. It's certainly bubbling all over the world in there. He added one other thing, too, that I hadn't thought about. in 2013, the number of Christian martyrs in the world doubled. Now, when you look at the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, right here in this book of Micah, it is those things, those crimes, those sins that are causing God to say, don't make me come down there. I'm coming down, and with me I'll bring judgment. And there is the concept, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, of the former rains and the latter rains. James talks about that in the New Testament. The farmer has to have rain at the right time. Now, with irrigation, I don't suppose that's all that. But, you know, most of the world's not irrigated. I don't think most of the farms in America are irrigated. But you have to have those former rains, the latter rains. You put that in historical, Christian, eschatological context, and the former rains were at Pentecost. There they are. A great revival breaks out on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. And then the latter rains, there is this principle. God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is that principle of urgency in getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out to the ends of the world, telling people who Jesus really is and what he's done. He really is God. One of the sermons we're going to look at in the Sunday night series on great doctrines of the Bible is Dr. Criswell's sermon on atheism. You know, how can you be an atheist? What to say to an atheist? Very, very interesting sermon. But here you've got God beginning to judge, and the idea, if God knows this, just like in Nineveh, when he knew he was going to destroy the city, that next week, just a few days off, what did he do? He sent Jonah as a missionary. Had a hard time getting him approved, but he finally got him there. And God used that preaching of Jonah to delay the judgment that was going to fall. God wants to get as many people into his kingdom as possible. It's God's will that everybody be a Christian. But that doesn't mean that everybody is or everybody will be. But that's what God wants. And that's why we give general invitations. I had a friend from Albuquerque email me yesterday saying, there's a lot of questions about Calvinism in our Baptist churches now. And what do you have to say about that? Well, about a half hour of typing later, I told her, I said, well, this is not the first time that's happened, that Calvinism has been controversial. But told a little bit about the history of it and how in England you had the General Baptist Union and you had the particular Baptist Union. The General Baptist Union believed in a general atonement, that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. The particular Baptist believed that Christ died only for the sins of the elect. Who are they? Well, you don't know. So you don't ever give an invitation. The old primitive Baptist churches never sent out missionaries. They never had Christian witness training. They never had sharing of testimonies. What are you going to preach on if you can't give an invitation? Just preach on the glory of God. You can go back into the Puritans of the 17th century and see that in England in those particular Baptist churches. Preach only on the glory of God, like John Piper does. John Piper says, I'm a 7-point Calvinist. I have, goodness, at least once a month, some church will contact me about one of my former students that they're looking at as a pastor. Every single one of those churches now ask, is he a Calvinist? Sunday School Board, the Lifeway, made a survey about 10 years ago of Calvinism in the churches in the Southeast. 95% of the students that are graduating from Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville are 5-point Calvinists. but only 15% of the churches consider themselves to be Calvinist. Now, can you see a train wreck coming there somewhere? And I always tell them the same thing. Well, that's the wrong question to ask. Don't ask him if you're a Calvinist, because most Baptist preachers are Calvinists. Because of that last point, perseverance of the saints. John Calvin believed that you were going to, when you were saved forever. Baptists put a little catchphrase on that. Once saved, always saved. You know. Now, don't get me wrong. People can go to hell holding on to that once saved, always. Because that doesn't work unless you've been once saved. But which is why I believe we ought to be giving invitations in our churches every Sunday to the same people over and over again, because there's some of them that are not saved. I know that because I wasn't saved. For 9 years, I was a member of a Baptist church without being saved. What the question you want to ask is, do you believe in preaching the gospel and giving invitations? The primitive Baptists don't. The particular Baptists didn't. Charles Spurgeon considered himself a five-point Calvinist, but he was accused by the particular Baptist hyper-Calvinistic pastors over there being an Arminian because his preaching was invitational. Now, he did not give a come-forward invitation at the end of his sermons, but he gave an invitation to come back on Tuesday night to an inquirer's meeting, and that's where he would lead them to Christ. But I've got all of his every sermon he's ever was ever printed. I own. I've got those in my library at home. I've not read all of them, but I've used them frequently. And if I'm preaching on a passage of scripture, I'll look see what Spurgeon did with that. But every sermon that I have read of Spurgeon's, the last point was a general invitation for people to come to Christ. And so those hyper-Calvinists said, you can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can give the invitation for people to come to Christ, because he's the only one who knows who the elect are. They forgot that John Calvin said, well, we know who some of the elect are. We know that the children of born-again believers are automatically in the kingdom of God. That's why we baptize them as babies. They're already saved. That covenantal theology has sent more people to hell than you can imagine, because the same thing can happen to Baptist church. Well, I've been baptized. Well, I took a shower this morning. Just being baptized does not do it. And I think this is why the judgment of God falls on God's people, because everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. And the ones that are genuinely saved, if they get away from God, I love what you said to me this morning about an 86-year-old man, a preacher, that said, you know, I always tell people there's a real advantage, those of you who are under the power of Satan, you go ahead and become a Christian, because if you ever backslide, he'll be right there to take you back. You know, he'll be waiting for you there. And God's people in this Old Testament passage in the book of Micah are backslidden, and they are going to be judged for that. God's judgment ought to move us to mourning and grief. In verse 13, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. And then this little parenthetic statement, this was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. You know, I puzzled over that. How can driving a chariot with horses attached to it be the beginning of sin? I guess you could do like the Anabaptists did and didn't believe in police, didn't believe in armies, didn't believe in going to war. So that's just the beginning of sin there. And, of course, they were all killed. You know, and that's happened several times. It's happening right now in the southern part of Sudan, where you have Muslims that are killing Christians who won't defend themselves because they believe that war is wrong in there. Now, that happened multiple. In a sense, that happened to the Jews in Nazi Germany. They did not defend themselves. I don't know that they had any religious belief that they shouldn't do that, but they did not. Look the terrible thing that happened to them. Judgment on God's people and on their children. You can see that documented, what this disaster that's talking about. And that's the beginning of sin with those swift steeds. What in the world is that about? Very interesting, interesting thing. In Deuteronomy, now this is Moses writing this at God's instruction. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, before the Jews ever came out of that 40 years of wilderness wandering and went into the promised land, God said, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it, and then you say, I want a king over me like all the nations around me. But you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord chooses, and one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. And when our Constitution was written, you had to be a native-born American in order to be president of the United States because of this verse in the book of Deuteronomy here. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And he shall not, this king shall not multiply horses for himself. You go over into 2 Kings and you read about Solomon, and he became the biggest horse trader perhaps of all history. There are only about 1,200 to 1,500 Egyptian horses, purebred Egyptian horses. They are expensive. Billy Graham has a son-in-law that breeds Egyptian horses over there in Virginia. A pregnant mare cost about $350,000 just to buy her. Well, why? Well, if she has a little colt, he's going to be worth $125,000 immediately. You know, when he drops out there, he's worth that. But all Egyptian horses to this day trace themselves back to one of Solomon's stallions. He may have been the greatest horse trader of all time in there. And in that same passage in Deuteronomy, God said that the king, when he becomes king, is to copy this law of God, to be the Pentateuch. He's to make his own handwritten copy of it. And then he's to read it at least once a year. I remember I asked Lamar Cooper, I said, why didn't Solomon read this? If he'd read it, he would have said, and he said, oh, do you obey everything that you read in the Bible? And neither do these people in Micah's time there. Judgment is coming on God's people and on their children. 605 B.C., Daniel and his friends are teenagers, royalty, nobles, when they're taken to Babylon. In 597 B.C., Ezekiel and many others are taken. In 586 B.C., all the rest of them except the very poor are taken. And what does that mean to us? That means to us that we'd better apply the Scripture to our lives and to our nation. Our nation and our civilization are following in the footsteps of evil, just like ancient Israel and ancient Judah. And if God, you know, God says, I am God and I don't change. If God judged his people then, what do you expect him to do now? Judgment must begin, Paul says, at the house of God. That's why we quote that. I love doing that, Jack. Ever say, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. If my people, not the atheist, not the agnostics, not the unbeliever. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Our nation, this is a trite way to say it, but it's going to hell in a handbasket. It is doing that. You go back and you look at the history of colonial America, and you look at what was happening, the economic oppression by the King of England. It took an armed rebellion to stop taxation without representation. And I'm here to tell you, it doesn't come from the King of England, but we have economic oppression in our country today. $1 trillion debt every year goes up because nobody will stand up and say, thus far and no farther. When God's people take a moral stand against evil in our land. God will delay His judgment. That's the reason I like the pastor's book title, the subtitle. It talks about America's last gleaming, and the subtitle is How to Delay the Judgment of God. How do you delay the judgment of God? Having a revival. Reaching people for Jesus. Is that really what's happening with this murder rate going down? I mean, you'd look at the history of revival. When Billy Sunday went into a town to preach, he'd preach 6 months. At the end of 6 months, the jails were empty. Nobody was being arrested. In fact, the Welsh revival, they talked about, one of the little boroughs over there talked about doing away with the police force because nobody had committed any crime over there. The answer in Washington to trouble is throw money at it. The answer in the Bible is get down on your knees and ask God to intervene. Amen and amen.